Last week we finished Revelation 10. One of the things I've said is that these three sequences of seven are sequential and they have to do with royalty. The seven seals open a document that is his authority to be king of the earth, and he's eligible to open that because he died and rose again from the dead. And then the seven trumpets are heralds announcing the coming of the king. The other thing is, you remember in the case of Joshua, that Joshua marched around Jericho seven times and blew trumpets, and on the final one, the walls fell down. Each time a trumpet blows, something catastrophic happens on the earth. You could also look at them as an artillery barrage preparatory to an invasion. For example, if you were invading Normandy, like the Allies did in World War II, before they went in, they put in airstrikes, they put in artillery, they put in naval gunfire, just all sorts of destruction, trying to soften the enemy up, if you will, before they landed. So you can look at the seven trumpets as not only the heraldic announcement of the coming of a king, but you can also look at it as an artillery barrage softening up the beach before the Marines land. We finished with the little scroll, and the best explanation I have heard for the little scroll is that it may be the New Testament. The idea there is when people read the New Testament and they read about all the grace of God, it's very sweet in their mouth, but if they don't understand that Moses has not been done away with, then it can become very bitter in their lives because they aren't walking according to what God would have them walk. So that's the best explanation for that scroll that I have. I don't know that it's correct, but it's a guess. So we're now on chapter 11, and that's the two witnesses. We are at an interval here, so we've had the first six trumpets, and then what we have is the little scroll and the two witnesses, if you will, and that's a non-sequential background. Could be future, could be past, we don't know, but it isn't part of the sequences of seven. The last one between the sixth and the seventh seal was the sealing of the 144,000. And there's no time marker on that, and there's no real sequence marker on that. So we are in the middle of another break in the sequence between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So let's read 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 42 months, 1,260 days, both of those work out to 3.5 years. I'm not sure when it starts. I'm not sure why 3.5 years, other than the fact that 3.5 shows up a lot, and 3 shows up a lot in Scripture. The measuring rod. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 40, and for the next three chapters, Ezekiel is taken from Babylon in a vision. He is shown Jerusalem. There is a being who is given a measuring reed or a measuring rod and goes through the temple and the city and the gates and all that kind of stuff and measures everything. What Ezekiel does is he records those measurements. The whole process takes three chapters. The thing that's interesting is if you get down to 43:10, that's the end of the measuring business, God is saying to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes, and its whole design, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple, the whole territory on top of the mountain. All around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Clearly, Ezekiel does in fact record all of that, because that's the three chapters preceding this. As you all remember, the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar made two visits to Jerusalem. In the first visit, he took Ezekiel, a whole bunch of noblemen, and made Israel a vassal state. Then false prophets rose up and told Judah, we're all going to go back and go ahead and rebel. And when they did rebel, Nebuchadnezzar came back a second time and sanded the temple off flat and Jerusalem off flat. So what I don't know right off the top of my head, this is a vision, so it isn't clear to me whether or not this is something that is future. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it all, but this is what it's going to look like when it's rebuilt, or whether it is what's actually there and a recording of that. So if we come back now to Revelation, there's no time here, because as I understand prophecy, there will be yet another temple built, and that temple will then get desecrated, and the events of Revelation will kick off. Now, if you're a preterist, you don't believe that. I'm not a preterist. You know, I believe that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is a partial fulfillment of this, but there is going to be another temple, and we're going to start over again, and so forth. What I'm not sure about, as I was reading the Ezekiel passage and Revelation 11, is what is it about these measurements that are going to make the people of Israel ashamed? We just finished reading Ezra and Nehemiah, and when the second temple is constructed, those men who had seen the first wept because the one they had just built was nowhere near as glorious as the one they had lost. So you can look at this Ezekiel passage as, this is what your sins have cost you. And I would say that's a perfectly sound interpretation. Not sure why we're doing it again in Revelation 11, though. Coming back to 11 again now. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Two things going on here, obviously. Thing one is measure the thing, and we don't get a recording of those measurements. And then the second one is the outer court are going to be trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months, which tells me the inner court is not. And the other one is then we have these two witnesses who are going to prophesy for 1260 days. So I'm at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And you remember that in Zechariah, we had the two olive trees piping oil into the lamp. Zechariah 4. And the angel who talked to me came again and woke me, like a man who was wakened out of a sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And then I'm going to come down to verse 10 and a half. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range about the whole earth. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees to the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are the two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured? And he said to me, do you not know what those are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So there are your two witnesses. This is a vision Zechariah sees, and we have again a vision that John sees, and we have the same icons. So back in Revelation 11:4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Big question everybody always asks when they study Revelation is, who are the two witnesses? My best guess is Moses and Elijah, because Moses had the ability to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. And Elijah had the ability to shut off the rain for 3.5 years. And both of them showed up with Yeshua at the transfiguration. So that's my best guess. We'll read about the beast in a minute, because the beast doesn't show up until after we blow the seventh trumpet. And then we'll get a description of who the beast is. So the beast rises up and is able to make war against these two very powerful representatives of God. They're able to shut the rain off, they're able to do plagues, they're able to breathe fire on anybody that's after them, but they are also able to be killed. And they lay there for 3.5 days, and notice those who dwell on the earth. That's sort of a code phrase, for lack of a better term, unsaved humanity. In other words, these are people who are in rebellion against God, and they will not let these witnesses be buried for 3.5 days. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The deal here is, this is fairly unique, because as we're going to see plagues descend upon the earth, people are going to gnaw their tongues in pain and curse God. Here we have those who were terrified gave glory to the God of heaven. So my genealogy, if you will, is the whole purpose there of these two witnesses was A, to demonstrate that God's power is real. These guys are able to do signs and wonders, but that isn't enough. They're also then raised from the dead, which is something that God does. Just like we have in our secular nation, One of the things that you would have is people who don't give glory to God because they think it's all mumbo jumbo. They don't think it's real. So what I'm inferring here is this is by way of showing to Jerusalem and everybody else, because this would have been visible on the internet all over the world, because people all over the world are sending presents to each other. So this would have been God's final, okay, I am going to prove to you that this is real. Now, are you going to pay attention or not? So in this case, those who are left in the city who are not killed in the earthquake do in fact give glory to God. And I am suggesting that this is God's way of giving them an opportunity to do that. Don't have any better explanation. Because what they're witnessing to is not clear, except that they're witnessing to the power of God. Question was, in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So the key obviously there, where their Lord was crucified, marks this as being Jerusalem. Prophets routinely come to Israel and Jerusalem and say things like, if Sodom had seen what you guys have seen, they would have repented. So what it's saying is the moral and spiritual state of Jerusalem are such that they are allegorically or symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, because they are not in fact behaving as citizens of God's throne on earth would be expected to behave. We see this in the prophets, where the prophet calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. The same thing is happening here. So now we're all the way down to verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So the seventh trumpet blows, and it is my opinion that that seventh trumpet is Yom Teruah, the first day of the month of Tishri. And said lots of times, the thing about Yom Teruah is no one knows the day or the hour. Because assuming that you're going with a lunar month, you don't know exactly when the moon is going to be sighted. So it can vary by a day. That's the only feast in God's seven appointed times that nothing ever happened. It's not a commemoration of anything in the past. It is, I believe, a commemoration of something in the future, which is right here, which is the seventh trumpet. And this shouting in heaven, remember what we do when we do Yom Teruah, is we shout and cheer for God. You can imagine when that seventh trumpet blows and Yeshua comes to the earth, joy and shouting that happens in heaven when that occurs. So it's my opinion that this will happen on Yom Teruah. I'm not sure what year, obviously, but that's your marker, I think. The other thing here is verse 17. This is where the 24 elders are giving thanks and worshiping God. They say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Well, in all the rest of Scripture, that's a triptych. Who was, who is, and who is to come. Who is and who was. He has come. He is no longer the one who is to come. He has now come. It's all past and present. We've lost the future part because the future is now. Kind of interesting, I think. What he's going to do in verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. Now, the nations raged, we just had that with the two witnesses, for example, where the nations rage against God's two witnesses. So the nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So now that the king has come, we're going to get seven bowls of wrath here in just a few chapters. And that's going to be this last part, destroying the destroyers of the earth, where the king is taking vengeance on his enemies. There is ample evidence for that, especially in the parables of Yeshua. Somebody who plants a vineyard and goes away and then sends back for the fruit and doesn't get any. And he'll come with an army and destroy those servants who won't give him any of the fruit and who kill his son. Same with a king that goes away to a far country to get a kingdom. And then the people back there says, we don't want you to rule over us anymore. So this idea of the absent king not being welcome to come back is all over the Gospels. So what's happening now is as the king has come, one of the things he will do is destroy the destroyers of the earth, as well as reward his own. Now, we've had the seventh trumpet. We have not yet started the seven bowls. So this is something out of sequence. I don't believe it's one of the sequence of sevens. So we're in chapter 12, Revelation. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in agony of giving birth. Several places this shows up. First off, we just finished in our Torah portion, Joseph's dreams. So you have the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars bowing down to Joseph in his dream. And his father says, wait a minute, are your mother and I going to bow down to you? Now, understand that his mother at that point is dead because Rachel died giving birth to his brother Benjamin. So apparently Jacob understands that this is something future and symbolic. And so we have the same here. This is a woman with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So she was pregnant and was crying out at birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads 7 diadems. Now this 10 horns shows up all over the place. The first place it shows up is in Daniel chapter 7, and we may get there tonight. But you'll see it lots of times. And prophecy being a great indoor sport with no heavy lifting, the number of opinions on who the 10 horns are and all that kind of thing is just all over the place. I can remember a friend of mine was recommending the book, The Antichrist in a Cup of Tea, saying, it's Prince Charles. Well, if it's going to be Prince Charles, he's got to hurry up because he's dying of cancer right now. And he's King Charles right now. But it's the European Union. It's the United Nations. I quite frankly don't know. And I'll leave it at that. So verse 3 again. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head 7 diadems. Its tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. There's our 3.5 years again. For those of you who have read Bullinger's book called Witness in the Stars, the Virgin is a constellation, as is Draco the dragon. And the dragon is at the foot of the Virgin, and all of this stuff shows up in the stars, and Doug Van Dorn makes a point of all this in his book. The whole point of Van Dorn's book is stars are angels or heavenly beings, not necessarily just flaming hot balls of gas. And the idea that the dragon, the devil, in his rebellion, takes a third of the heavenly host with him and comes down to earth. That's all fairly standard interpretation. The point is, the woman does give birth, and the dragon is not successful in destroying her child after birth. And this child is caught up into heaven with God. So in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's Yeshua. That's the Messiah. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I am assuming that means the ascension after the crucifixion. So the idea that if Satan and his minions had understood that the death and resurrection of Yeshua was going to result in the Gentiles being able to come into the kingdom of God, he never would have done it. So I'm assuming that's what that means. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 3.5 years. And I'm not sure how that played out. The woman has to be Israel because she has a crown of 12 stars. So she's Israel. And fleeing into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, certainly after the ascension of Yeshua, Israel was in fact scattered among the nations. Ephraim was scattered earlier, and then after the death of the Messiah, Judah is scattered. But I'm not sure what we're going to do with 1260 days. Symbolic of something, but I'm not sure what. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The accuser of the brethren, there is a book where that shows up as well, the book of Job. You remember the book of Job starts off with this vignette where you have Satan and all of the angels, if you will, coming before God. And God looks at Satan and says, what are you doing here? And Satan says, well, I've been patrolling the whole earth. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? What a righteous guy. And Satan says, meh, the only reason he's righteous is because you kept me from getting at him. You let me get at him and he'll curse you to your face. So God says, okay, you may touch his stuff, but you can't touch his body. So Satan then goes out and destroys all of Job's wealth and his children. Job doesn't curse. Satan comes back later and God says, ha ha, you thought you could make him curse me. And Satan says, skin for skin. If you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, he's in your power, but you can't kill him. So then we get boils and all sorts of stuff. And Job prevails. But the point is, in that vignette, Satan is saying that the only reason Job is so righteous is because God is paying him to be so. And if you quit paying him to be righteous, he won't be, because he is a sinner just like everybody else. That's sort of the message. So Satan has been the accuser of the brethren forever. Comment was, in the book of Job, we see Satan having access to God in heaven. And here in Revelation, that access is terminated. The other part of that is, since he has been thrown down, he knows that the clock is ticking, and he is looking to do as much damage as he can. And I'm not sure how much more damage he can do than what he's done, but he apparently intends to turn it up to 11. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. Having been thrown out of heaven, knowing that he's eventually going to lose the war, he is really, really anti-Semitic. And that's what's being talked about here. The woman who gave birth to the male child is Israel. And anti-Semitism is the idea that all bad things are caused on the earth by Jews, and we ignore the good things. We can't identify Ephraim. So the anti-Semitism is focused on Judah. 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. There we have 3.5 years again. Speculation on the great eagle. The most entertaining speculation I've heard is it's the United States, where up until at least now, Jews have found refuge from the stuff that's happening in old Europe. Don't know how much longer that's going to last, because anti-Semitism is on the rise here too now. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. I have no idea when and if that came. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So his wrath is initially focused on Israel or Judah, and now it's going to switch. He's standing on the sand of the sea. And of course, metaphorically in the Bible, the land is symbolic of Israel, the sea is symbolic of the nations. So what he's doing now is he's going after believers among the nations. We're going to stop there. I'm not going to start on the beast.